In a moment, Pastor Shep is going to come and preach our sermon a little bit earlier than normal. So my scripture reading for all of us today comes from Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. If you have a copy of your scriptures, you can follow along as I read it. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Bill. Good morning, everybody. We're in for an awesome morning. If you were here for the first service, you know that's already been the case. You get a couple extra sermons today. Why does no one get excited about that? You get a couple extra sermons from a couple of Jared and Kevin this morning as they share their testimony in just a few minutes. And if you're in the first service, you got to hear sermons from three others as well. Each one of them, disciples of Jesus Christ, eager, excited to share with you what Jesus has done in their lives to transform them, to make them a new creation, that they're no longer who they were, but now they belong to Jesus. I hope you'll be encouraged. I hope you'll be challenged as they publicly stand and testify to the grace of Jesus and identify themselves as followers of Christ and a part of this church. That's really what baptism is. Baptism is an identification publicly that you belong to someone else, that you belong to Jesus. It's a lot like a wedding ring. It's an external symbol associating and linking a believer to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We do that all the time, don't we? We're always identifying ourselves in some form. We're letting people know who we are, the things we love, the groups that we're a part of, things we're interested in. If you're a sports fan, if I put on my Sixers Joel Embiid jersey, okay, three fans, good. The rest of you are like, what sport is that? That's okay, this is basketball. If I put on my basketball jersey, I let you know that in some sense, I'm identifying as a 76ers fan. Except for the early years in the process, if you know what I'm talking about there, when our team is terrible, then what do I have the option to do with this jersey? Not wear it is correct. Leave that in the closet and just kind of tuck it away because I can. I mean, if I moved out of the state, I could theoretically commit apostasy and walk away from Philadelphia sports teams, but I wouldn't. I'm just kidding. But I could do that, right? And it actually wouldn't be that big of a deal because while it's important and I do want to kind of put myself in the group of Philadelphia sports fans, I'm not going to die for that. That's not deep core part of my identity, which is why baptism is a little bit more like a wedding ring. I get to officiate about four or five weddings a year. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. And each one of them, I and every other officiant who's ever officiated a wedding, lead the bride and groom through a reciting of vows to one another. They make oaths, pledging themselves to one another for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. And in that moment, they enter the covenant of marriage, and something mysterious and beautiful happens. The two become one. They're united. They're glued to each other. It's a mystery. How does that happen? But something profound changes in that moment when they commit themselves to one another. Their status changes. They don't feel a single bit different. And yet, everything about them has changed. Their very identity has been transformed in that moment. But then what does an officiant, in our culture at least, do immediately after the vows are recited? What will we say? Do you have a symbol of this vow you've made? Do you have the ring? And the bride and the groom place the rings on each other's fingers, and they say something to the effect of, this is the old school version, with this ring, I thee wed. It does something. The symbol does something. We all know that. But it's not magic. I can't just walk up to somebody's finger, hey, how are you? Boom, married. Like, that's not how it works, right? This is not, don't try that, all right? It doesn't work that way. There's nothing inherently magical about the symbol that you put it on someone's hand and you're automatically married. Nor is it entirely necessary. In other words, if a couple is standing in their wedding vow, doing their wedding vows, and that best man left the rings in the other room, like it's not like the wedding is null and void. It's not partially married because they don't have the ring. No, they are married, and yet all of us would go, well, something's a little weird. Like that would seem out of place to us because there needs to, what is the symbol that it actually does something? Well, what does it do? It reminds. It's a physical reminder of the vow that has just been made. It's an external reminder of your new identity. That the vows that you have made, you need reminded of. There are times when you may not feel like living into the vows that you have made if you are married to your spouse. And every time you look at your hand, there's a physical reminder of the vows that you have made of your new identity. I do not belong to myself, but I belong to my spouse. Even when I don't feel like it. But it's not just a marker for yourself. It's also a marker to the world around you that this person's off the market, that this person belongs to someone else, that their identity is that they are not their own. They are linked. They are associated with another person. It's a public identification with your spouse that you are one with them forever. Your core identity has been changed. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. We're not doing a wedding. Sorry, I had gotten a little rhythm there. But baptism is a lot like a wedding ring. It's a declaration to the world around that Jesus has rescued you, forgiven your sins, washed you clean, adopted you as his child, and so much more. But in the same way, you can't walk up there after the service and just like splash a little water on yourself and think that that like magic water, holy water changed you or something. That's not how this works. That's like slipping a ring on somebody's finger and claiming that that's it. That's all it took was the ring. No. The symbol is an external symbol of something that has already taken place. That water is not magic. In the same way, if someone is trusting in Jesus but has not been baptized, it does not mean that their salvation is only partial. However, it makes just about as much sense to refuse baptism as a bride or groom refusing to wear a ring and refusing to associate themselves with their spouse. Just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. You see, the core idea behind being a Christian is what Bill just read from Romans chapter 6. You see it in verse 5. The heart of what it means to be a Christian is that you are united, you are glued to, you are inseparably intertwined with Jesus by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian, that you are no longer your own, but you belong to Jesus. That's what faith does. Faith unites us with Christ, verse 5 says. And that theme runs all the way through this passage, and you could pick out all the words. You're baptized into Christ, into his death. You're baptized with him. I'm just kind of scrolling down my eyes through the passage. You can see all the ways that Jesus and the person who is baptized are inseparably linked with him, baptized into his death in the same way that Christ was raised, that we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 8, that we've died with Christ. We believe we will also live with him. Do you see how those two are becoming one in that language? Inseparably intertwined. Where does one start and the other stop? And I don't know, because the point is we're one. But what's interesting is you look through this passage, it talks about baptism a lot, but it never mentions water, does it? It doesn't explicitly mention water, because what Paul is doing is he's referring to what the baptism symbol is pointing to. The ultimate spiritual reality of our being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That's what this is pointing to. Baptism is like a sign. It points back. It's like a ring that reminds. It reminds us that our identity, that we belong to Jesus, no matter the cost. And for many followers around the world, this idea of associating, of linking myself in a public way with Jesus is a very costly thing. I just spoke earlier this week with one of our global partners who works among an unreached people group in which I'm thinking they're still in the single digit number. I think you can still count the number of believers in this people group on your two hands. Out of the entire people group, single digit, maybe 10, maybe 15 at the most, believers that they know of. And in this people group, anyone who identifies with Jesus as a believer and a follower of Christ is automatically cast out of their family, cut off from all familial ties, and oftentimes hunted down to be hurt or killed. And this past Friday, these global partners went to spend some time with a family who was of this people group who said it's worth it. Who said, I want to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to put my faith in him and I want to be baptized. And they know exactly what the cost is. How beautiful is that? That's why Jesus actually looks at his disciples and he says, if you want to follow me, what do you have to take up? Your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow after me. This is actually a very costly decision to identify yourself with Jesus, but it's one that the people of God through all time have said, yes, it's worth it. In fact, this is what we've just been seeing multiple times in the book of Daniel, hasn't it? If you've been with us the last couple of months, we've been studying through the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 3, we come across three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to follow the king's command to serve the Babylonian gods and worship this image of gold that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up and that he commanded all people to bow to and worship. And in that moment, what did they have to choose? Will I publicly identify myself as a follower of the Most High God, the God of Israel? Or will I blend in? Because to publicly stand and say I belong to him will cost them, and it will cost them their lives. That's the choice they had to make in that moment. Even when threatened by the king, the most powerful human on the planet in that day, this is their response. When threatened with their lives, they said, if this be so, if you throw us into that fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. And you remember the story, how that plays out. Nebuchadnezzar does not appreciate that response, heats up the fire even more, throws three men in, but looks down and sees four. And the Lord's with them in that fire and does just that. He preserves their lives so that they don't even smell like smoke coming out of it. A few chapters later, we come to another story very similar. Daniel chapter 6, this time it's actually Daniel, who again has to choose, will I identify myself as a follower of the Most High God, the God of Israel? Or will I yield to the pressure that's around me? because he was told he could not pray to any god except the king. He had to pray only to the king for 30 days, or else you would become the lion's dinner that night. You'd be thrown into the lion's den. And yet he deliberately disobeys the government and the king, because he says, so core to who I am is that I belong to God. And I can't disobey him. I can't go against him. And for that, he was thrown into the lion's den for a night. And yet again, the Lord spares him. See, each of these men were immersed, or baptized, if you want to call it that, into something that was almost certain death. You don't like just hang out in a fiery furnace or in a pit of lions who are starved to death, so they're very hungry. It's certain death, and yet they were raised to life in a sense. You can kind of see the little hints of this theme of baptism, of death to life, as a result of identifying publicly with Christ. Later on in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, or it's kind of, a lot of people call it a sermon. You know, Hebrews is kind of like a sermon. And the preacher there, the writer, in Hebrews chapter 10 is one of the most encouraging passages to me, because he's talking to a group of Christians who, starting in verse 32, endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding, lasting one. He says, you know that you have a possession that cannot be taken, and it's far more permanent and valuable than any of the possessions on this earth that you could lose for the name of Jesus. But here's what he does with that. He talks about that. He acknowledges the cost of following Jesus, of identifying yourself with him, and then he calls them to persevere. Verse 35 and following, Hebrews 10, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and then he quotes the book of Habakkuk, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So then the author of Hebrews comes out of the quote and says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What a powerful statement. Do you ever think about that's the definition of a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means we are not those who shrink back, but those who persevere, who walk by faith. So when he says the righteous will walk by faith, and that is a continual walking. This isn't just a, hey, have faith, and that's how you enter into the relationship with God, and then that's it. We don't walk away. We don't identify ourselves with Christ in his death and resurrection and then move on to something else. But we, like the people written to in Hebrews, have a lasting and better possession. Well, what is that lasting and better possession? We have God. That's the message of the gospel, is that you get God and God gets you. And there is no greater reward. There is no greater gift than you get him. And so this faith that we're called to walk in, this identifying ourselves with Christ, which Kevin and Jared are about to do, and Alex and Stephen and Brady did this morning in the first service, what are they doing? They're not pointing and saying, hey, did that, finish this. No, that's a beginning marker. That's an identifier, a symbol marking what has begun. And what do? They continually walk by faith. Which means that our identifying with Christ is not simply done one time in baptism. It is. But baptism is a marker that continues on through the rest of our lives. By acknowledging Christ as Lord with our words, by acknowledging Christ as Lord by the way we humble ourselves and submit ourselves in obedience to his life and his law and his call in our lives. The union with Christ changes our very identity. And we live out of that baptism, out of that union, as Romans 6 says, freed from the power of sin. We persevere even when there are difficulties associated with identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus. We are those who don't shrink back. And yet you know the temptation, don't you? You know the temptation that comes up inside of you when you're in the office and the topic of religion comes up, when the topic of Christianity comes up, some sort of moral, ethical dilemma. And you have a choice to make in that moment. You know the temptation to just kind of shrink back. You know it's probably not going to result in you being thrown into a fiery pit or a den of lions. But it might make things a little awkward. Might feel a little embarrassing. You might feel a little stupid by the way people respond to you. Might feel ostracized, kind of not joining in on what everyone's joking about. Kind of play this out, can't you? It's possible, I guess, you lose your job for it. And you're tempted to shrink back, to kind of quietly take off the jersey because it's not a good season. And walk away. And the truth is, in that moment, you have a decision of whose voice matters. What is the better and lasting possession? The opinion of your coworkers and your neighbors and another human, or the opinion of the God who reigns over all things? That's the question that's at stake here. But what about the times where you don't? What do you do in the moments when your life, when your words, when the opportunity is presented to you that the Spirit says, hey, I want you to say something here. I want you to speak here. I want you to be gentle. I want you to love. I want you to obey me in this way. And you go, I'm going to shrink back. Where do you turn in those moments when you want to slip off the wedding ring, take off the jersey, and pretend you don't identify with Jesus? What is it that motivates? What is it that changes us and makes us those who refuse to shrink back? And the answer to that is the gospel. That should not surprise you. If that was surprising, it shouldn't. Come back to the truth of God's extent of his willingness to identify with us. You come to truths like Isaiah 49:16, where God speaks to his people, the nation of Israel, and says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. See, it was very customary for a worshiper or a servant to engrave on their body the name of their master or their deity. That would have been a sign of utmost loyalty. I identify myself permanently with my divine being or my master on earth. And that would have been a powerful symbol of their commitment to their superior. But God looks at his people and he says, it's opposite with me. It's not about the measure of your commitment to me, of your willingness to identify yourself with me, but it's more about my willingness and my commitment to identify with you. So the God of the universe becomes human, forever incarnate. Jesus takes on flesh and identifies as one of us. And what's the first thing that's recorded in the New Testament of Jesus' actions? Matthew chapter 3 says that he is baptized, not because he has some sin to confess or repent of, but as a way of identifying, I am with you. I am going to show you the measure of my commitment to you. And what does he do? He demonstrates the heart of God as revealed in Isaiah 49 by being willing to identify with us, even by becoming our sin bearer. And you want to know how God has engraved his name on your name on his heart, on his hands? We look to the cross, right? Where Jesus allowed himself, he who knew no sin, to become sin for us and have nails driven through his hands to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the length in which he would go to in order to identify with you. And even in the moments when you and I shrink back in fear, where we decide that someone else's opinion is a better and lasting possession than what God says, even in that moment, Hebrews 2 says, Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. What love is that? It's that love that as you sit with that and you allow that to soften your heart, as you remember the gospel, as you remember your baptism and the truth to which it points, the length to which Jesus went to make you his, and the depth of his commitment, your heart will soften. And God will continue his work to make you the type of person who walks by faith, who is willing in every situation to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. Not simply one time in baptism, but every day in the way you represent him with your words and your actions as his ambassador wherever you go. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you would put our name on your hands. That Jesus, you would willingly go to the cross in order to make us yours. We've never experienced a love like that, and we never will find something that rivals it. Father, soften our hearts and make us people eager to identify ourselves as your children because of what you have done for us, that we have a lasting and better possession and our core identity has been transformed by your grace. We are your children, deeply loved, and that's who we are. Father, we bless you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.